Good to be with you this morning as we worship the Lord together. A couple of things to mention, some updates. Sam had to go home from Sunday school, got sick this morning, so keep Sam in your prayers. Also mentioned on Wednesday night about a friend of Jacob John's, the Freddie and Rebecca's grandson, a girl that was a student at Harding, was in a traffic accident on her way back home during spring break, and this past week it was a very serious accident. She was on life support, and she died yesterday morning. A student at Harding University, her name was Mary Joy Ubeline, and you may see some things online about that if you have friends associated with Harding. So keep the Ubeline family in your prayers this morning and during their grief. But it's good that we have this beautiful Lord's Day to come together and worship the Lord together in this place, be surrounded by friends, people of a common faith to encourage us. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Lord, we're thankful that we have today in which to live. This is the day that you've made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. We know that we are blessed in so many ways. You give us food and clothing and shelter, but you also give us love. You give us peace. You give us all the things that we need to live this life and be prepared for the life to come. Your word tells us that in Christ we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. That we can use your word and know what to do now and how we should treat each other, how we should talk to one another, how we should love one another, how we should conduct ourselves as a group of people in the church, and how we should interact in the world around us. We pray that you be with the Ubeline family as they are experiencing the tragic loss of their daughter, a friend, and all the relationships she may have had in this life. And we know that family's hurting, and we pray that you lift them up and put your hand upon them to see them through this. We also pray that you be with Sam, be with Brother Gregory, with Paul Lee, Rick Reed, Clyde Craig, so many others that we have mentioned lately who are in various stages of poor health. We're thankful for Ms. Mamie, Ms. Patricia, and others who are back with us now after experiencing poor health. We know that this life that we have is brief, but we're thankful for it. We're thankful for the ways in which you love us and bless us. Bless our study this morning. May all that we say and do be to your glory. Continue to give us grace and mercy, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Let's talk about four dangerous philosophies today. We can look at 20 dangerous philosophies that are being discussed in the world today. Sort of slogans or mantras people live by. You know these in history, live free or die. I believe still the state motto of New Hampshire. You have sporting teams have slogans, have phrases, sort of represents what they believe, what they're trying to do. Well, people live by certain statements or philosophies or ideas today, whether they even say it out loud or not. Some of them don't say it, but we see in their lives they live by it. What's interesting to me is, as the book of Ecclesiastes says, what goes around comes around. That really these ideas, these dangerous philosophies, are not new. They are maybe packaged a different way. They're in a different setting in 21st century America, which is a different setting than 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, and different than even a few hundred years ago in this country. But yet it's the same type of ideas that is believed in the world and believed in the church and hurts the world and hurts the church. And so I want us to look at four of them this morning and to see the consistency of these bad ideas, these bad philosophies. We start out by just starting with our own idea of saying that God says what he means and means what he says. So we have God's word that challenges all of these philosophies. We have God's word that says, this is the fact. This is the way it is. No matter what you believe, that doesn't change what God says. I believe it was years ago, a famous preacher outside the church, it was someone very famous around the country on television a lot, said, "The Bible says it, and I believe it, and that's it." And I believe Marshall Keeble came along later and hearing that phrase over and over again, and he said, "The middle part doesn't matter as it relates to what the Bible says. The Bible says it, and that's it. But when you add the part of I believe it, it's like, well, for the Bible to be true, it needs me to put my stamp of approval on it. I believe it, and therefore, that's it." Well, again, the Bible says it, and that's it. But we have people who take a little bit of it, mix it up, and comes out the other end something else. Sounds good. Sounds acceptable. Sounds right. Looks good on a bumper sticker. Looks good on a sign. But it really isn't what God's Word says. God said it, and that's it. God says what He means, it means what He said. God doesn't waste words. Jesus didn't waste words. The inspired writers didn't waste words. We have to see Scripture in that way. But people have their own dangerous philosophies that are applied to Scripture to make things more palatable, to make things more acceptable, to make things more easier to deal with. But again, it's not new. These dangerous philosophies are by no means new. You've heard me mention before, some of you have not been here since we've talked about this in the past, but I didn't learn this in school. Maybe you did in a history class, that Thomas Jefferson came up with his own, we might say, version of the Bible. It wasn't a translation. That's how we think of a version of the Bible. He came up with more or less an edited Bible of his own. You know, Thomas Jefferson was a lot like a lot of our founding fathers and what they believed about God. They believed God sort of that made the world and created the world, and they believed that. They believed there was a God. But that God just simply made it, and life just goes on as it goes. That good things can happen, and that might please God, but God doesn't really interact with the world. Those are called deists, or deism. That God just kind of takes a step back and lets the world unwind as it unwinds. And they didn't really, therefore, believe that Jesus performed miracles. Because, again, that's interacting with the natural world. That's changing the way God made the world. So that they don't believe really in miracles. No, they believe in nature and how nature just works and science just works. Anything that represented God changing, interacting things in the world, that just, they didn't handle that too well. So Thomas Jefferson took a New Testament and he went to work on it. And it says, a historian named Paul Conkin says that for the teaching of Jesus, he concentrated on his milder admonitions, like the Sermon on the Mount, and his most memorable parables. I don't consider the Sermon on the Mount to be a milder admonition, but so be it. I think it's pretty challenging. Then he says, what resulted is a reasonably coherent, but at places oddly truncated, smaller, biography. If necessary to exclude the miraculous, Jefferson would cut the text even in mid-verse. Another historian said, if a moral lesson was embedded in a miracle, the lesson survived the Jeffersonian scripture, but the miracle did not. Even when this took some rather careful cutting with scissors or razor, Jefferson managed to maintain Jesus' role as a great moral teacher, not as a shaman or faith healer. Now, again, this is nothing new. You say, I don't know anybody that's ever taken a razor and cut through their Bible. I don't know anybody that's would take something and just remove it out of the text. Well, of course they do. They don't do it with scissors. They don't do it with a razor, but they do it intellectually. They do it as they study the Bible. They edit and mark and change and say, I don't like that part. For no other reason, it's just they don't like that part. they don't like to handle that verse. They don't know what to do with that verse. They don't know what that verse is going to affect their life, so it's disregarded altogether. But we have some of these philosophies in Colossians chapter 2 that we want to look at this morning, where these four dangerous philosophies Paul presents as being believed by some people, and he's saying, what you're understanding about God is not true. It is a dangerous philosophy, and he answers every one of them. But I think some of these things that we'll look at this morning are very common today. They're not ancient, they're not dead, they're still being thought of and believed in the world today. Colossians chapter 2, and beginning of verse 8. We'll read the whole passage and then go back and look at some of these philosophies that Paul was dealing with in Colossians chapter 2. Beginning of verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement with severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." There are four dangerous philosophies Paul brings out here, and he answers them. And they're things that you're going to hear today. The number one dangerous philosophy he presents is that Jesus is not God. Look again at what is said in verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ." What did Jesus say about himself? He said, don't listen to what somebody says about Jesus, the elementary principles of this world, and just take the simple things. May say, hey, it's common sense. Jesus couldn't do that. It's common sense that what Jesus said cannot be true. He said, don't listen to the elementary principles of this world. He was dealing with a concept of this idea of Gnostics. It's actually a word that we get the word knowledge from today, except we changed the G to a K. But that our word knowledge has its roots in this idea of Gnostic or Gnosticism. This idea, this philosophy, this belief system came about before Jesus, and it really took root in the second and third centuries. And he basically said, he just said that this philosophy was that the flesh is bad. What we want to do is bad. It is evil. It is corrupt. The flesh is bad. The spirit is good. Our soul is good. Our spirit is good. Therefore, Jesus could not be a real man, because it says that he was in the flesh. They said, well, we believe he was spiritually good, but if he's in the flesh, he's bad. He's got bad ideas. He's got bad things he wants to do. Can't possibly be the Son of God and be in flesh. Sounds strange to us today for somebody to think that, but again, this is something Paul was talking about. You have to know that as you read this passage. He was dealing with this dangerous philosophy. So he answers it in verses 9 and 10. He says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Jesus is just not some other guy because he had flesh. That's the way the Gnostics thought. He's just another guy if he's walking around. And if you want to say he's the Son of God, then he wasn't real. He was just kind of a ghost. He must have been just kind of a spirit roaming the earth. Well, that's silly. Anybody that was around Jesus would confirm he was a real man. Anybody saw him on the cross, saw him bleed like a real man. But we run into this today. This is what Thomas Jefferson was thinking. Jesus is, he's not God. He didn't do miracles. He's not special. He's just a guy who taught a lot of good things. And I'll just focus on the good little teachings he had, but he doesn't have authority in my life. I can give or take what Jesus said, but that's not what Paul said. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Lord means master. You say Jesus is the Lord, that means you're saying you're the servant and you do what Jesus says. Not take it or leave it. Throw out what you don't like, accept what you like, and just sort of go that way. This philosophy was around 2,000 years ago. It was around when Thomas Jefferson was the President of the United States. It's around today. But then we have the second dangerous philosophy is this idea that perfection is required for salvation. Because he went on to say in verse 11, he says, and in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having buried with him in baptism, which you are also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. He said, when you were baptized into Christ, those transgressions got removed. They got forgiven. They got taken care of. He canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day, which are a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Legalism is the opposite of grace. You see the word legal in there. It's not hard to figure out what legalism means. It means law, legal. Legalism is, I am only saved when I do everything exactly right. And if I do everything exactly right, I get to go to heaven. and many Jews had been converted to Christianity, could not handle the idea of grace. Because they still had in the back of their minds, I have got to keep that law 100%. And if I don't keep that law 100%, I'm going to be condemned. And so he says, you know, when it comes to the Sabbath day, I've got to still do all those things exactly right. Whatever the Pharisees taught us that we have to do on the Sabbath day or not do on the Sabbath day, I got to keep doing that. Or God's not going to like me. And I'm going to be condemned. And I've got to follow every single letter of the law. And Paul says, you know what? Jesus went to the cross. He did away with that debt that you had concerning the law. That went away. When you were buried with him, as he mentions your baptism, which also tells us that baptism is necessary. When you were baptized into Christ, he said those things were forgiven. Those things were taken away. Stop living as if you have to be perfect in order to be saved. That you still, in their case, go back and check all the boxes of the old law. In our case, somebody today may look at the things the Bible teaches in the New Testament and say, I got to live perfectly. That's why you have so many people today say, I don't know if I'm going to heaven. Why do they say that? They say that because they don't think Jesus died on the cross? No. Do they say that because of something somebody else did? No. Why do they say that? Because they look at their own life, they look at something they did, and say, God can never forgive that. What are they really saying? I got to be perfect to go to heaven. And therefore they say, I'm not perfect, so I don't get to go to heaven. Ephesians 2:8 says, we're saved by the grace of God. That it is impossible for you to be perfect, it is impossible for you to live a life perfection, as you know that, but it takes a while for people to really appreciate that. We're going to go to heaven by the grace of God. Not because of our perfection, not because of anything that we have done. Paul, of course, in that passage gives that answer for that. We have a third dangerous philosophy. The third one is that God whispers in your ear. Something that was dangerous to believe back then, something dangerous to believe today. That God whispers somehow in your ear. Look at verses 18 and 19. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Again, he said, you're being influenced by others in this way. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand, in other words, putting his hammer down, being dogmatic about visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Arrogance about these things. And holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with the growth which is from God. And not holding fast to the head and all those things. What are they doing? He says, you've got some over here are saying they got special knowledge. Again, this goes back to this idea of the Gnostics. They believed in special knowledge. They said, if you're really close to God, if you really are smart, you have a lot of wisdom, then God tells you things he doesn't tell other people. You have special knowledge from him. He more or less whispers in your ear. He is giving you things he doesn't give other people because you're just this super duper intellectual. You receive special knowledge. Again, Gnostic, that's why we get the word knowledge from that. It has a lot to do with this special knowledge. And he mentions the arrogance that goes along with that. Taking their stand on these visions they say they have and so forth. But Paul answers that by saying we have to stick to the head. So we have to stick to Christ. We're supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments that come from the head. And we grow with the growth which is from God. We know that Peter, and in other places, is talking about God is not a respecter of persons. In other words, he's not going to tell you something that he's not going to tell someone else. In other words, God speaks to us now through his word. Hebrews chapter 1, first two verses. He's not speaking to us through any other avenue today. He's not telling people to do something else that's not in Scripture for us to do. There are people today who have special knowledge. You may hear someone say that. You may hear someone say that they have heard a special message, given a special instruction, and so forth from God. But God's word is not just for intellectuals. It's not for special wisdom, special talent. What God's word is for the world. It's the same gospel message, the same from the same God. And what did Paul say to the Galatians? He said, if you hear a gospel, somebody comes along, even an angel comes along and preaches something you didn't hear from us, what did he say? Let it be a curse. Don't listen to the other people. Don't listen to, hey, somebody says, hey, the God's word says this, but you know what? We all got together and decided that this is better. God missed it. We know better. And finally, the fourth dangerous philosophy that's brought out here is that people believed 2,000 years ago, people believed hundreds of years ago, people believe today. I am a rotten person. Again, listen to this philosophy that Paul was dealing with. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are the matters, and this is really the conclusion of this whole passage, the last verse of chapter 2. Listen. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and abasement, and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Of no value. Part of the Gnostics, another strange part of what they were trying to get people to believe and to deal with was, again, back to this idea, the flesh is bad, the spirit is good. Well, they went around telling people, you know what, if you want to be close to God, you need to abuse your body. You need to hurt yourself. You need to wear itchy clothes. You need to punish your flesh. And that'll make you really closer to God because your flesh is bad. It's just awful. There were some Gnostics actually went the other way. There were some Gnostics that said, yeah, the flesh is bad, so I'm going to indulge the flesh. I will do whatever I want to do. Because guess what? It's flesh. It's bad. But my spirit is good. It doesn't have an effect on my spirit. But most believed in this idea, and what Paul is talking about here, when he mentions self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, he said, you know what? It sounds like wisdom, and it's not. It's wrong. It may sound good. It may make sense. It sounds like wisdom, but it's foolishness. And you're running around listening to these people. That's what he means by when they're saying, don't touch that, don't do this, don't do that. Things that these people just come up with. Rules that they're wanting you to live by, to live out this concept that the flesh is bad and the spirit is good and they don't have anything to do with each other. But humility is not self-pity. So many people have self-pity and think that that's somehow a version of humility. So many times people said, God can't save me, I'm rotten to the core. The more often I lower the view of myself, the holier I will be. It's a modern dangerous philosophy that says I'm bad and I'm going to keep being bad. And you'll wonder, if I just think of myself that way, then that sounds like humility. And after all, God wants us to be humble. So if I just consider myself really bad and really rotten, if I just talk about all the bad things I do, you know, that's just a form of this ancient Gnosticism, where people literally would take whips and whip themselves on the back. We wouldn't do that today, but people talk like that. That's how they talk about themselves many times and say, I'm just terrible. And that keeps them from either becoming a Christian or it keeps them from thinking they're ever going to be saved and go to heaven. Four very dangerous philosophies. And of course, the answer was given there in verse 20. When we think about this whole concept, these dangerous philosophies, do you believe any of them? Do you believe that Jesus is not God? Do you believe perfection is required for salvation? Do you believe that God gives you instruction that he doesn't give other people? And you can do this in your faith even though it contradicts maybe what the Bible says. Do you believe that you're a rotten person? You can never be saved. Not enough grace for you. Not enough blood was shed on the cross for you. We don't need to be like Thomas Jefferson, either literally or figuratively. You need to stop reading your Bible. You need to read God's Word. Sounds like a contradiction, isn't it? But we need to stop reading your Bible. You know, so many times people's own Bible, meaning what they want the Bible to say, is what they live by. That's the direction they take. We don't need to read our Bible, that type of Bible. We need to read God's Word because he says what he means what he says. As challenging as it may be, we need to follow it. We don't need to make excuses, and we don't need to cut out passages that we don't like. What goes around comes around. These philosophies have been around forever. They still infect many people today. If you're outside of Christ, we want to encourage you to understand that when you're baptized into Christ, as Paul mentioned here in Colossians chapter 2, that your sins will be washed away. In your Bible, so to speak, you may think that's not true or that can't happen, but what saved people 2,000 years ago, it's going to save people today. The same gospel, the same obedience to the same gospel will affect you the same way it affected them. If you need to do that this morning, or if you need prayers this morning, we'd love to pray with you and assist you in that way. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.